Good morning, everybody. It's a privilege to be here. It's a joy to be able to see family in another part of the country and the work of God in another place. I'm always encouraged to go to places where I'm able to do that, to meet people who the Lord is working in. It's like reading a story, isn't it? Each one of us is a little booklet, a little short, well, a big story, but you know, the time that we spent together, I only get a little snippet of your story anyway, and you of mine. But as I was asked to come in and share the Word of God with you, I've been praying for you, and I've been asking the Lord to show you what is it that He would want me to bring to you, and considering what you've been going through, which is the Book of Romans, in terms of Sunday morning. And for Him to just allow me to do this as a child. Wait, is that my sound? As a child who is excited to share their daddy with you. So let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for what you're doing here. Thank you for all this prayer that we just had. Thank you for listening to us. Thank you for caring. Thank you for knowing what is best. In all the things that we ask you, in all the ways that we ask you, we trust above all that you have a greater compassion for all these subjects than we do, a greater love for all these people than we do, a greater wisdom to deal with all these situations than we do. So we entrust ourselves and all that we love and care and want to honor into your hands. And we also commit this time now of sharing our word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the gospel, the good news. You've heard it before. You're going to go, "Oh, not that again." I've heard that a few times. But I'm not bringing you anything new, most likely. I'm bringing you something that we just always need. It's something that is, I think perhaps because we get used to things, sometimes what happens is we know them too well. You know? I've been on a journey at the moment where I've been asking the Lord to allow my faith to be more childlike. I don't want to be childish in my belief. I don't want to be childish in my conduct. But I want to be childlike in my faith. And you know, sometimes having that maturity in your faith, being in the faith for many years, can cause a bit of a loss in that childish faith. Not childish, childlike faith. Yeah? I've become more cynical of what's going on in the church and outside the church. That I've become more of a I've become quicker at making a judgment about things. That I'm, you know, just trying to reason things out a lot more. And there's nothing wrong with reasoning things out, with discernment, right? We're told to do that, right? Test all spirits. Discernment is a gift. But there is a balance. There is a balance, right? And we need to strive for that balance. And so, when it comes to the gospel, I think the gospel has been affected by society. It's been affected by both the church and the world. Because the gospel is offensive. The gospel is good news, but the gospel is offensive. We don't like that. We don't like to go around offending people. We like to give them the good news, because after all, that's what it's meant to be, right? The good news, yes, it is. But it's a good news that requires an understanding of the bad news. And we find it hard to convey that at times. And either we are too hard. You see people with, you know, what do they call it? Those sandwich boards, those things they wear, and they say turn or burn, or, you know, God hates this and he hates that and he anything. I don't want to be associated with that. No. I don't want to be offending people and telling people they're going to hell. No. So we shy away from the truth because those things are being done in a way that is not loving and not graceful. Right? But is that the only option? Right? Unloving or untruthful? There has to be something else. Right? There has to be truth with love and grace. So what I want to encourage you to consider this morning is how beautiful the gospel is, how majestic this good news is, and what it is that we are calling good news. And I've been double blessed because I've been asked to come in 2 weeks' time on the 24th. So I'm going to split this into two. First, I'm going to talk to you about the eternal gospel as we know it, or should know it, according to the scriptures. And then next week, I'm going to talk to you about the eternal gospel as it should be known by others. So in other words, encouraging you in sharing the gospel, how to share that gospel. Okay? So, there's this beautiful verse in Revelation 14, verse 6, that says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead and with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." What a vision, right? Of an angel in the sky being able to have a voice that is so far-reaching that he is proclaiming to all the nations, not just the gospel, the eternal gospel. Now, what does that bring up in your mind when it says the eternal gospel? What do you think? Because you think, well, surely that came 2,000 years ago through Jesus, right? That's the gospel we're talking about? 2,000-year-old gospel? Eternal sounds a bit more than 2,000 years, right? You do the maths, right? We got your maths man. What is eternal? How can it be eternal? In fact, I speak to people sometimes and they say, wasn't the gospel like plan B? Because God created everything. He was happy with everything. But then it went wrong, so he came up with the gospel. It's plan B, isn't it? How can it be eternal? What is it? You might have heard this story before, maybe a different type. But there was this man in in Washington, D.C. And he was on his way down to the underground, or the metro as the Americans call it, and to set up his place for busking. And he found a little space by the rubbish bins. And it was rush hour in the underground. You can imagine how it is, you know, if you've been to London. And so, Washington, I have not been to Washington, D.C., but I assume it would be the same. He had about 45 minutes of playing the violin. And about 1,100 people went by. And out of those people, only 27 people dropped a little bit of change into his violin box. And only about 7 people stopped. At the maximum anyone stopped for was 3 minutes. Okay? Now, this man playing the violin, you might think, well, he wasn't all that good because, for that type of audience. But if you know anything about violin players, it was this guy. A Grammy, a multiple Grammy Award winner. 3 days before this was back in 2007, 3 days before this, he was in Boston Symphony Hall playing a great orchestra and symphony, charging about £100 a seat, €100, $100, get my currency right, a seat, and he sold it out. But somehow, on that day, in rush hour, on the underground, by the way, dressed normally, although with a 3.5 million pound, this is now in pounds because we converted it, violin, 3.5 million pound violin he was playing, this talented man, and no one took notes. Hardly anyone took notes. Why is that? What causes us to go by something as beautiful and valuable as this? You might not like violins. Okay, you get the point. And ignore it. Is it that people were very busy? They just had a lot to do. That, you know, life was just too, you know, too pressing. No time. Got to go to work, have to get the kids, whatever it is. We're just too busy. Is that what it is? Or was it that people just didn't have taste? You know, some of us might say, no, we're Americans. That was hard. No, sorry, I didn't mean that. That's not gracious. I don't like jokes like that, but I just made it. No. Is it that they're Londoners? No, that gets worse. So, stop that. Is it that they didn't have taste? Is it that they couldn't really appreciate the music? I mean, what else? What other options are there? You're thinking of some in your head. Let me give you a drastic one. Is it that they were all dead? Is it that they were all just zombies? The Walking Dead. I'll leave you with the thoughts as we go on. There was this angel proclaiming the eternal gospel to the whole world, right? And the whole world was listening to this gospel. And did you know that the book you've just been reading, I'm sure you know this, is so focused on the gospel, Romans, right? From the beginning, you've been noticing that, I'm sure. Very focused on the gospel. But did you also know that the book of Romans has about 75 Old Testament references? So even though it's very focused on the gospel, it references not Matthew, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but it references Old Testament a lot. A lot. And did you know specifically that 40 of those is Genesis and Isaiah? 20 thereabouts. There's a lot of references in a book that's focusing so much on the gospel. Why is that? So we'll look at how the gospel has been around not just 2,000 years, but we'll look at the span of 4,000 years. Well, then. In a span of 4,000 years, in which over 4,000 years, where these books have been written. But I'll make a case that it's longer than that. I'm just showing you through the scriptures. And not only that, but there's been a single message, a single gospel throughout all of these writings, throughout all of these years. Let's start having a look at that. So, the Genesis starts with creation, of course, right? Genesis starts with God creating everything, and we know that as he did, he looked at what he created, and he thought, this is good. Okay. So far, so good. He created, it's all good. He's happy. But then soon after, there is a warning. Things can go bad. Look out. There is a possibility that things can go bad, even though I made them good. And that was given through a warning to not eat from the knowledge of the knowledge tree of good and evil. We're very familiar, right? As I told you before, sometimes we're too familiar with these stories, but just bear with me. And so, what happened? As we know, there was a fall. There was, you know, things went bad, you know? They took of the fruit that they weren't supposed to take. And so, as things continued, they just got worse and worse and worse, right? So now, it seems that everyone's affected by this, affected by sin, affected by the rebellion, the disobedience of those that God created, and he said it was good. Have you been affected by sin? Of course you have. Everyone has. Have you acknowledged every time that sin has affected you? Sometimes we are not able. Sometimes we don't see what is sin and how it does affect us. And if we, who have the Spirit of the living God living in us, cannot see that, how much less can someone who does not have the Spirit of God, who is not listening to God? Sin is just invisible. The consequences of sin are not connected to sin. It's not that they don't see the consequences. They just don't connect it to sin. But let's go on to Isaiah. How does Isaiah start? Well, he starts with a lament of the Father, the lament of the Creator. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Here's the Creator, here's the Father. Can you hear his cry and the pain in what he's saying? If you're a father or a mother, you have a notion of what that might be. He says, "All like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way." He says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." He says, this is now their confession. "Justice is far from us. We grope for the wall like the blind. Among those of full vigor, we are like dead men." You see, there is creation and life. But what did God promise to Adam and Eve once they sinned? Tell me, what did he promise would happen? "You will surely die." He promised death. Sin is going to bring death. And so they acknowledge this here. Isaiah is acknowledging on behalf of his people. We are like dead men. Sin has brought about a separation, a straying away, heartache in the Father's heart, but ultimately death. What does Matthew say? Well, Matthew starts with a similar thing. There's a Genesis, right? A list of names of birth. This person gave birth to that person, that person. There is a son that is born at the end of that. That's the point of chapter 1. But he says, he points out, this son is born for what reason? To save the people from their sins. So there is acknowledgement of, there is a creator, there is a father, but there is a fallen creation. And that requires salvation. And you know, people in those times, just like back in Genesis, they were doing the same things. They were killing one another. Like Cain and Abel. Herod was going about because he didn't want to be dethroned or have competition. Whatever it was. Malice, evil in his heart. Killing children. And so, what is the first thing that John the Baptist say? What is the first thing that Jesus says? God loves you and he has a plan for you. You are precious. God would be so happy if he could just add you to his list of people. No. He says, repent. He offends them. Really. I mean, if someone tells you, repent, what's your first question? Of what? Or you acknowledge because you're just caught in the act, and the what is pretty, you know, self-explanatory. And what's your first reaction? I'll tell you, unfortunately, what my first reaction is: defending myself. going, justification, justification. Ah, you know, something justifies what I'm doing. Really? I mean, you might have an explanation, but are you in sin? I was listening to a message the other day in the car. My wife put it on. We hadn't attended the church that Sunday because I went to another, well, I hadn't, she had. I went to another church in Birmingham. And so she was putting it on, and I was listening, and something was said, and I was like, that's a bit weird. I have to check that. And then something else was said, and I was like, oh, that's a funny way of saying it. And then something else was said, and criticism after criticism after criticism. And she turns around and says, you're full of criticisms today. And I'm like, well, I like to analyze things, you know? I like to make sure things are done, you know, in a way that, And afterwards, I was like, knowledge puffs up. And I just experienced that. Because I felt that I had a better understanding of what the person was saying. And in my arrogance, I was full of criticism. And in my lack of sensitivity to what I was doing, I was airing it. And I was exposing my wife to it. So that she, you know, was somehow part of my criticism. And there's a place for criticism. There's a place, you know, for constructive criticism, perhaps. That's not what I was doing. So sin can sometimes trip us up. And in a way, she turned around and said, repent. My wise, loving wife. What do? I justify myself. I explain why. Later at home, as we went to bed, I owned up, I confessed. I don't always do that to my shame. But it really hit me how quick I was to jump to justification. Both John the Baptist and Jesus are calling out for people to repent. And their first question would either be of what? Ignorance. Or justification, which means they're aware of it, but not willing to repent. I was reading, I was teaching on a topic yesterday that led me to read a parable from Jesus, where he talks about a manager that he appoints. So this is, the master appoints a manager to go take care of the household, okay? So the manager is taking care of the household, those people he's taking care of, supposed to feed them, care for them, okay? The master goes away. As he's away, the manager is thinking, well, he's delaying, he's not coming back. He starts to eat and drink and beat up his servants. Behave in a completely disrespectful, dishonoring way to the master. And at a time where he wasn't expecting, he didn't know what was happening, the master comes back and sees what he is doing and cuts him to pieces. Pretty graphic. This is Jesus' telling story. And you think that's the end of it, because that's pretty horrid right there. But he goes on. The people that he was potentially either beating up or watching him beat other people up, he says this. You knew that was wrong, and you didn't stop it, you didn't do anything about it, you will have a severe beating. And the people, he turns to the other people, and you were ignorant of what was right and wrong, you'll have a light beating. Everyone gets something. You know? And that just spoke to me as like, I need to be aware of this responsibility. Because it's not just the manager, and you can think of that as the pastor who's looking after the flock. If he's fleecing you, if he's beating you up, you should say something. You would expect the elders to say something. You would expect somebody to say something. You should be in the Word of God knowing that that is not right. Bear's not doing that. I've checked. But, you know, confident he's not. So, in doing something like that, there is a responsibility. In repenting, we need to be able to acknowledge our own sin. We need to be able to come forward. We need to be able to be honest before God. But we also need to turn around and call others to repentance. And we might turn around and say, well, that's not my business. And I'll disagree with that. Because it's not your business to judge and condemn. Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't judge and condemn, but discern and try to bring someone to repentance. With love and grace, of course. So, heaven is at hand. It's vital. It's important. Jesus said also, follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. Now, the acknowledgement of Jesus here is the same one of the promise of God to Adam and Eve. Once you eat from that fruit, you will surely die. As Isaiah says, we are as dead men. And Jesus is saying, let the dead bury the dead. Now, if he meant this literally, that would be very silly. The dead cannot bury the dead. So what is he saying? He is saying those who are in sin are dead. Not just distracted with much in life. Not just unable to understand or acknowledge. Dead. And how does Romans tell it? Romans tells it, I think, like a symphony. He tells it. There was this violinist playing the most beautiful symphony you could ever imagine. All those stars in the sky, all those creatures, all of the beauty of nature. And he was communicating this beauty and this value of his creation. And people were without excuse. I mean, it was obvious that it was beautiful. It was obvious that it was valuable. And although they knew this must be supernatural, this must be from a creator, they did not honor that creator, nor give thanks to him. Would you at any moment look at this building and think it just happened by accident? Are you grateful that whoever made this had the care to make it useful to you? They didn't just put loads of pillars right in between the chairs or some kind of unleveled floor. And like they were careful. They wanted this to be a purpose-built space to be used, right? And so it's only natural to say, oh, this is a beautiful building. This is great. I'm so grateful that we can use this space, right? So it is illogical. It makes no sense that people would not acknowledge it, not see it. But is it because they're too busy about life? They just haven't had the time to look at the stars and see the birds and the bees. Is that what happened? Just too busy? Is it that they didn't have the ability to appreciate the beauty of nature? Well, what does it say? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It was intentional. That's what I did. I just suppressed the truth in my unrighteousness. Until I was 23 years of age, I just suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And I made up stories. I really enjoyed The Matrix, the movie Matrix, when it came out, because it gave me another story to tell. Maybe this is all a dream. Who knows if this is real or not? Maybe we're just in a virtual reality. Great, I have another excuse. You know, I somehow didn't believe in God, but I somehow, when I picked up the rubbish from the floor or helped an elderly person across the road, I thought, this is going to count someday. For what? Well, let's not talk about it. But probably. And so we go about with this understanding that something must be out there, that an account at some point must come to us, but let's not put a fine point to it. Let's not commit. After all, what's the hurry? Where's the pressure? But in exchanging the truth, they worshipped something else. So it's not that they didn't worship, it's just they worshipped something else. And Romans does put a fine point to it. It says, none is righteous. Not some are not righteous, none is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Not one does good. Not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we read this and we think, oh, surely. Come on, surely. It has to be someone out there. My sweet granny is not amongst these people, right? My little toddler couldn't possibly be amongst these people. None is righteous. Not one. And you know the shocker here as well? None seeks for God. Now, I understand why we say this person seems to be seeking. This person seems to be so close. I understand why we say that, because we're just observing what's happened. But let me just say this. If the issue is not busyness or ignorance, if the issue is death, because the wages of sin is death, how can a dead man seek? How can a dead woman cry out? How can a dead young person start to believe? They are dead. And I checked the Greek on this. Is dead. It's dead. But we think, no, they're just, deep down, they're just ignorant. If only they knew. Deep down, they're just busy. You know, life is hard. Look at what they've gone through. They're dead. And why am I making such a big point out of this? Because when we share the gospel with people, unless we realize we're speaking to dead people, the amount of disappointment that comes out of our evangelism is great. And so, I ask you the question. If they are dead, as the word says they are, what is that? What can bring a dead person to life? Right? A miracle. And Jesus is the one to do it. A miracle. And regardless
regardless of where we stand in our understanding of the redemption plan and salvation and the stages at which it happens, I mean, you cannot disagree with me, right? That the scriptures say plainly that there is death. Sin brings death. So therefore, there has to be a quickening, there has to be a calling out of the dead from God first, for that person to be able to then acknowledge who they are and who God is. So we're going out there, we're speaking to people, we're trying to share the gospel, and it feels like we're just speaking to the dead. That's because we are. But that's okay. Because we have, and we know, and we follow a God who raises the dead. Right? So that's okay. And we are to share, without shame, the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Right? Is that really deeply seated in your understanding of what the gospel is? If I was just to ask you, what do you think is the power of God? Would you say the gospel as your first thing? Or would you say, you know, the Spirit of God, the gifts of God? What would you say? If I just said, out of the blue, what do you think is the power of God? Would you go, oh, the gospel? But you know, that's what the Bible says. The gospel is the power of God. And it saves those who believe in it. So when we hold on to this eternal gospel, right? And we deposit it in someone's hands, you're just giving the power of God. I imagine carrying around, you know, a nuclear device. It has the power to do something incredible. In this case, okay, it has the power to bring the dead to life. To save a sinner condemned to hell into a saint in eternity with God who is holy. And we hold on and we go, I mean, imagine, here's the power of God. Do you feel that once you've given the power of God to someone, you've given the power of God to someone? Or do you feel as, I did my best, and I threw a seed in, see what happens. You know what I mean? If you literally thought, I'm just handing you the power of God, here it is. Ooh. What's going to happen now? I'll follow up tomorrow. Yeah, I'll call you up. I'm looking forward to see what goes on. Because I've just handed you the power of God. And the thing is, there's also a level of responsibility in this. Because if you think the power of God is too intense, maybe like me, he keeps going on about this thing. Let's move on to the next point. Do you have a next point? If you think the power of God is too intense, you're going to try and dial it down. You're going to try and muffle it up a little bit. Because it's too bright. It goes, people are like, right? Radioactive. Everyone's like contaminated, just being close to it. And there's a temptation there to change it. And one of the things we change it, for example, is creation. Well, God kind of created, sure. He started things and then they evolved. Because that's a softer way of approaching, isn't it? Right? Now, whatever arguments or understanding you have on this, just consider this point. Where did death come from? The fall, right? When you eat from it, you die physically and spiritually. So if you find fossils before Adam of dead creatures, how do you explain that? That's a hard one to explain. If death came through the fall of Adam and Eve, there was no death before that. I'll leave you with that thought. Regardless, God is the creator. And when he created everything, he said it was good. Not, it's a good start. It was good. And the fall, that's the second thing that we try to soften up. You make some mistakes. Okay? You know, everyone does. You tripped up, you know, no big deal. God loves you. Hey. But he does. He does. But you see how we're making light of their death? You see how we're just... because we just want to go to the good stuff, right? We just want to tell them the happy bits. But it is important not to change the gospel, because it is the power of God into salvation. But if we change it, what is it then? What is it then? We have a beautiful symphony of creation that no one can deny, and yet everyone does. You know, I've not been able to come to Portsmouth to street evangelize with my brother Josh Williamson, but he lives close by here. He's an evangelist with the Open Air Mission. But I go to Southampton in the High Street to evangelize there with him. He does an excellent work in Portsmouth as well as in Southampton. He goes regularly every week. I think here he goes on a Tuesday. And he just sets up, he has a board, he puts out a message, and he preaches for 5-10 minutes, and then he talks to people one to one. Then the next person comes, puts up the message, preaches. And so we do that for about a couple of hours. Amazing work. Really good. No one's shouting abuse at anyone, well, we're not. Sometimes they are. But it's all good. I love hecklers. I always have a heckler, or, you know, always work with a heckler. But it's, we're just, the blessing of giving out the word of God is incredible. But we always have the same questions. It's always about the same topics. And often, if the person isn't believing in God in any way, then they will simply come up with that as an issue. If they are believing, then it's the same. It's another set of questions, but still always the same questions. We'll talk about that more next week. But when it comes to unbelieving people, in terms of, you know, don't believe in any God at all, the issue is, how can you say there's a creator? Science says this, science says that. And I say, okay, can you see this building over here? Do you know the builder? No. But you know there's one? Yes. Okay. Because every building has a builder. The complexity of this building cannot just rely on itself, right? You can say nature, okay, but what started? What was the first thing? And I have this look, these pictures, and I say, what came first, the egg or the chicken? And everyone's, egg, chicken. No one's in agreement. And I go, okay, so the apple or the apple tree? And then, what came first, the painter, the artist, or the painting? And everyone's like, oh, the artist, yeah, the painter. Easy. Well, why aren't the other ones easy as well? Because you need a tree to bear fruit. You need a chicken to lay eggs. If your problem is whether the tree and the chicken came from, well, the creator, of course. He created the trees and he created the chickens. Right? So, but we find it hard because we don't listen to the symphony. We're dead. But you know there's another sound we don't listen to, it's our conscience. So as we speak to people, they have sinned with knowledge. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you're speaking to people, they are conscious of their sin? Or do you think they're not aware? They have a conscience. They have sinned with knowledge. That's what conscience means. Now, they might not know what is considered sin in the greater sort of scope of things, but I'll tell you, everyone can agree with lying being a sin. Don't need much argument with that one. Stealing, killing, being unfaithful. Yeah, people can say, oh, but they know. They know. But the trumpet alarm of the conscience, just like the symphony of creation, is muffled. And so we ignore it, deny it, replace it, go about our business. But why do we do that? Why? Because of death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 says this: "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Makes it really clear. Dead in trespasses and sins. Very actively dead. Look at all the activity. Right? Look at all of the activity. But dead nonetheless. I don't recommend you watch any horror movies or anything like that. But zombies is very popular. Or has been, at least, I don't know, following. Right? It's always this apocalypse series or movie or whatever. Zombies has been very, very common. Zombies is just dead people walking around as if they were alive. And it's just like a perfect picture of what this is. Look at the amount of activity, and yet there's death. And so, look at the other thing here as well. Who is he speaking about? Who is he talking to? Paul, as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. Don't be shy. The Jews, okay? All of us, me and you, all of us. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, not just the Ephesians. You and me. And so, from an ex-dead person to another presently dead, let me share the gospel with you. A previously lifeless being to a presently lifeless being. Let me share what God can bring about in your life. You see, there is the ability to have, in a compassionate way, a sharing of such an important message with someone else. But there is an offense in what you're saying. It's a bit like saying, well, you know, I used to be an alcoholic, now I'm an ex-alcoholic. I can see you're an alcoholic presently. Let me give you some hope. No. What? How dare you? I have a couple of drinks every night and a few bottles in the morning, but yeah, how dare you? Right? There's an offense in bringing about this accusation of not only you are in your sin and you will be condemned for that sin, you're presently dead, unable to appreciate the beauty and the value of God. But that is the truth.
That is the truth.
And how do we convey that truth to people? How do we allow them to acknowledge that they need to be revived? They need to be brought back to life. It's not just a question of improvement of life. You have a tough life, let me tell you about Jesus. He can, you know, upgrade your life. You can have a better life. You can have joy, happiness, fulfillment. You see how short you're selling the gospel if you share it that way? You know how I first stepped forward in my faith? I was invited to church. I went 3 times. I was just listening, not participating. But I thought it was really interesting what they were saying. It was beyond my expectation of what church was like. I thought, you know, Roman Catholic because I'm Portuguese. But no, it was like this evangelical church, and they're just singing, loving God, and talking about the love of God. And I thought, wow, this is good. Don't believe it, but it sounds good. And on the third time I was there, there was this nagging question in my head. What are you saying no to? What do you keep saying no to? What do you keep pushing away? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. But I feel like I'm, oh yeah, that's good, but, right? And so I just spoke to the pastor and said, look, if God is everything you say he is, I don't know why I would say no to him. Now, if that had been the end of the story, you would have just witnessed a false conversion. Because in my mind, truly, my attitude is more, I'll give this God guy a shot. I'll give this Jesus an opportunity to improve my life. Because if he's all they say he is, why wouldn't I? So the wise assistant pastor came alongside me and said, you know, he was a cool dude from Hawaii. He was only a few years older than me, you know, tall, all that. And he loved the Lord. Like, I thought he was a bit over the top. He would come, have lunch with me, bring his massive, I've never seen a Bible that size, massive Bible, put it on the table, pray over the food. Anyone I know? I was embarrassed, but he was so confident. And he wasn't putting a show on. It was just him. And he thought, I'm going to expose this guy. He told me this later. Because he thought, as I started coming and I started having an interest on Fanala, who's now my wife, that perhaps that's why I was going to church. And he probably wasn't wrong. And so as he had those meetings with me, he started opening the Word to me. And he started teaching me the Bible. Not little stories from the Bible. The Bible. And he would show me the beauty of the gospel. He would tell me about how the redemptive plan of God was all over Genesis. Because right at the beginning, whilst they were fallen, God said, I will bring from her offspring, the woman's offspring, I will bring someone who will crush the head of the serpent. And I realized, as he explained to me, this is the Savior who's going to come and bring salvation. He told me about the sacrifice that God had to make for Adam and Eve to be clothed, because they were clothed by skins. And those skins had to come from some animal. He told me about this amazing thing, the translation of the names in Genesis 5. Have you seen this before? I'm sure, very sure. Every name's meaning spells out the gospel in chapter 5. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Chapter 5 of Genesis. And the more he showed me, as he talked about Abraham going up to the mountain in Jerusalem to offer his only loved son as a burnt offering. And God said, no, I will provide the offering on this mount. And he called the mount, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And 2,000 years later, actually more like, around 2,000 years later, he did. And Christ was crucified on that same mountain. And I was just blown away at the beauty and eternality of the gospel. And suddenly God quickened me. And in all of this, he was showing me that I was in need of salvation, that I was in my sin and dead. And it was that acknowledgement and then the provision of salvation. And I just thought, if the Bible is true, which so many things he was showing me were historically true and have been proven scientifically, archaeologically, then it's true about me as well. It's true about my sin. It's true about my dead condition. And therefore, it's true about my need of a Savior. And so that truly was my conversion, when I realized the precious blood of Jesus, when I realized his love. Now his love makes sense. Now his sacrifice on the cross was beautiful to me. That bloodied, horrible instrument of torture became beautiful. Before that, it was just a strange story. I was 7 years old, and I heard that story for the first time. I went to school. The lady who was doing the teaching was a Roman Catholic teacher. She told us about Roman Catholicism. She told us about Jesus and how he died on the cross. And my mom kept some paintings from me, or drawings, where I had, Spider-Man, Superman, Jesus on the cross, Batman. Hey, he saved the world, right? I don't know how, because that's weird. Who saves the world by dying on the cross? Didn't make any sense to me. But that's all he was. He was just another Spider-Man, just another story. But now I realize my condition, and I realized what he did. So I hope that I've ignited a desire in you to look into these things further, a desire in you to be faithful to the message of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, and that you would realize you are carriers of this power. Do not change it. Do not alter it. And be filled with a desire to share it, because of what it is. And with all love and grace and truthfulness, speak to people about their condition and their need for the Savior. In 2 weeks' time, we'll look at practical things on how to share this gospel. So pray. Father, I thank you so much for giving us the ability to be attentive and to receive this, connecting our hearts as well as our minds to this truth. Lord, I pray you'd create in us a compassion and empathy for the lost, and a humility, Lord, to realize that we also were dead in our sins and trespasses. And I thank you, Lord, that you have provided that way of salvation. Through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, you've given us an access to you. And Lord, we want to be able to proclaim that. So help us, Lord, as we just acknowledge the eternality of your gospel, the power of your gospel, the beauty and the value of your gospel. Help us to dwell in it. Help us to be in awe of what you've given us to steward and to share. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.